I've always believed that there are two virtues that every mature Christian must possess in their life. Young believers may take a while to come to this place, but the two essential ingredients that you must possess in your life as a Christian are contentment, because Paul said godliness with contentment is great gain. And he said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, because I know that God has directed my steps. Contentment is a great achievement in life because we have all we need. We know the source of every true and deep and spiritual need. But we also need courage. We have to have the courage of our convictions. We have to have the backbone to speak up as a Christian. You can't be a Christian in today's world and not have courage, because the world loves to silence you. It loves to bully you. It loves to intimidate you. So you need contentment. Do you have contentment? What a blessed state when the Christian is truly content in the gifts God has given them. And do you have courage? And so I want to show you a passage of scripture today that I believe addresses both contentment and courage. It's in Romans chapter 8. Would you join me, please? In Romans chapter 8, we're dealing with the last paragraph, and I want to talk to you about all you need. You have all you need through our God. Romans chapter 8. And we're coming back to verse number 31 and reading to the end of the chapter. Frankly, I'm so dumbfounded in trying to preach this passage of scripture because it is one of the peaks of Bible teaching. It is one of the dearest passages in all of the Bible. It is undoubtedly one of the favorite of the saints through the ages. And so I feel so inadequate and so small this morning, but I hope that this passage will grip you as it gripped me and show you that you can be content because you have all you need through Christ, and God will give you courage because he is for you. I want to begin reading in verse number 31. And it is not a matter of form or ritual when I say this. I say it because I believe it, I feel it, and I know it. The reading of God's word is more important than anything I have to say about it or anything you think about it. This is the word of God. Pay attention. Listen by faith. Paul begins in verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? What things? Well, it's very possible that he's summarizing all the magnificent things that he's been teaching in the book of Romans. Theologians believe the book of Romans is the greatest work in existence. It is the gospel treatise that explains how God, in a scandalous move, could save sinners, could justify sinners. It's possible that Paul is just referring back to Romans chapter 8, where he begins saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Whatever his point, Paul says, having laid before you, Romans, the beautiful gospel, what do we say? What can we possibly say? He says it. If God is for us, doesn't matter who's against us. He didn't say it quite that way. Who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? That's where I get the idea of absolute contentment. Through Jesus Christ, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness, Peter said elsewhere. Our hearts are fully satisfied. Our souls are at perfect peace. We are at Sabbath rest eternally because through Jesus. If the God who didn't spare his own son for us is our God, will he not give us everything we need? Isn't that where you get contentment? You have all you will ever need, church family. You have all you will ever need through Christ. Now he goes on. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect?
God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, he has been resurrected, raised. He is also at the right hand of God, and he's praying for you right now. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. The Greek word is super conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded. That's the problem with most of us. We're not really persuaded. We have a cursory interest in Christianity. The gospel has not gripped us deep in our soul. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That reading alone should revive your soul. That word alone should feed the deepest longings of your heart. If you memorize any portion of Scripture, you should memorize this one. You should know it by heart. Let me show you where contentment and courage come from. Number one, in verse 31, he is all you need. Who is he? It is the God who is for us. Now notice how Paul begins. I think in essence he's saying to the church at Rome, I'm a bit speechless. I'm not exactly sure what to say. After this great gospel that I have preached to you, what do we say about it? It's all said. Man should stop speaking and just listen to God who says, I have redeemed you by grace. Christ died for you at the cross. Your sins are forgiven. The price of your sin has been paid. Your debt has been paid in full. There's no room for accusation or condemnation anymore. You're off the hook for your sin. Christ took it upon. What do we say to that? What do we say if we really understand Jesus and the gospel? Well, we're kind of speechless, right? It's like Paul saying, what do we say about all these things? Well, then he musters up a word. He said, what I can tell you is the conclusion of the whole gospel is that God is on your side. God is for you. You know that the great spiritual warfare going on in the heart of every human being, often including Christians, is to really believe that God is for you. The devil wants you to believe he's out to get you. And the troubles in your life are because you have somehow displeased him. Grace doesn't go anywhere as deeply enough as it needs to go in our souls. And grace teaches us God is on your side. God is for you. He is your defender. He is your protector. He is your provider. He is your ever-present help. Not only is God for you, listen to me, it means he delights in you. He delights in you. Many of us can understand the judicious side of our salvation, that a debt had to be paid. God is the judge of the universe. So he did what he needed to do to accomplish his will and his purpose. But how impersonal, how lacking of the heart of God, because God's heart was fully for you when Christ died on the cross. God is for us. Paul says, what does that bring? He fights my battles, according to Deuteronomy chapter 30. When you walk out of this building this morning, the Father walks with you. And he said, any enemy that threatens your soul, I will squash them. I will defeat them. I will overcome them. You will be more than a super conqueror through me. If you will be on the Lord's side, he's on your side. That boggles my mind, church family. Because I know that I've been redeemed by grace, but I know how stubborn I can be. I know how prone to wander and sin my own heart can be.
There's never a moment when God says, I'm impatient with you. I've had it. Enough. God is on your side. Who is on the Lord's side? He is for you. Are you as committed to being on his side as he is for you? There's great power to change the atmosphere and tenor and outlook and mindset of your whole life when you really imbibe that the great God Almighty who spoke the universe into existence sees you, knows you, loves you, and is for you and is on your side. Imagine the drastic turnaround in your mind. What would happen? Exactly what happened with Paul when he said, who can be against us? Who is our accuser? Who is our enemy? You know what Paul is saying there? The fear of man, which is a besetting sin, is overwritten by the fear of God. And if God, the Almighty, is for you, you don't need to fear. You don't fear the bullies anymore. You don't fear the you don't fear the gossip. You don't fear your loss of reputation. You don't fear a boss who fires you. You don't fear anything. Imagine not fearing anything except sin. Imagine living in such absolute, complete contentment so that every moment of the day your heart is fully satisfied because you know God is for you and you do not fear those bullies anymore. Those bullies, by the way, are like mini chihuahuas nipping at your heel. Do you know how big a mini chihuahua is? Maybe 2 pounds. And it's like he's nipping at your heel. Little bigger chihuahuas can do a number, trust me. I was bitten once by a bigger chihuahua. It was not pleasant. But I picture the bully as the mini chihuahua nipping at the heel of a child of God. We just have to shake it off. Just knock it to the curb. I'm going on a bit of a tangent. I know I am just now. It's not in my notes, but it's been in my mind. I'm reading a fair amount these days in popular Christian literature about bully pastors. And of course, there are bully pastors. They've always been around. They abuse their spiritual authority and spiritual power. And there are certain characteristics that are very evident in a bully pastor. But be very, very careful that you don't claim a man who preaches the word with conviction is a bully, because some even in the church now do that. Let me just remind you that a bully pastor, here's my experience, there are bully pastors and there are bully church members. They've beat up on April and I through the years. They've sacrificed my children for their arrogance and pride. So as much as there are bully pastors and bully church members, we're not talking about that kind of disobedience. We're talking about people who have great courage, like Martin Luther. Just think about the poor old guy. Martin Luther used to say he was a bit of he was a bit bullish. He was strong. He used to say between he and Philip Melanchthon, it was, I think the Latin word, I won't say it right, but it's contra mundum. It's us against the world. That's what the gospel says. It's you against the whole world. And you will not bow. You will not bend because God is for you. God is on your side. So when you're sick and suffering and hurting and down and you've lost it all, don't doubt that God is on your side. That alone will give you all the courage you'll ever need to persevere in every trial. God is for you. He's walking with you. He's carrying your burden even now. God is for us. That's all you need. I think all you need is the living God. You have him on your side and he is your Savior. You've got it made. Let me show you number two. In the next paragraph here, Paul zeroes in on Christ and his great sacrifice at the cross. So he says, Jesus is all you need. If you have Jesus, you have everything. We used to preach with great joy, if you have everything and you don't have Christ, you have zero. You have nothing. If you have Christ and nothing else, you have everything. That's what Paul is trying to say in the passage. He's telling us that God has given us his greatest gift. Just to satisfy the theological minds, I'm a strong believer in the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That is, that God chose to lay my sin on Jesus at the cross, and it was a punishment, a just punishment for the sin of the world that fell upon Christ at the cross. I'm a strong believer, and the verse I'm about to refer to is evidence of that. But let me just remind you, all the popular theological arguments that fly around the internet today are just distractions for God's people. Salvation is such a broad matter that there are multiple motifs in the Bible to explain what Christ did, including Christ came to destroy and defeat the enemy, and he is the victor who overcame all the darkness. So the breadth of the theological information of the New Testament is massive, but we can't miss that Christ died for our sins according to or in fulfillment of the scriptures. So what does he say in verse number 32? It is perhaps one of the most scandalous verses in the Bible. Remember that Judas betrayed Jesus. The disciples forsook Jesus. God the Father escorted Jesus to the Romans. God delivered up his son. He was not passively observing the punishment of Jesus. It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews. It was God the Father who led Jesus to Pilate's throne and said, "I'm delivering my son over to you." Jesus' response was, "I'm willingly going, Father." That's what this verse says. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him. Do you understand what that is saying? God is behind the great bloody sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Why does he say that? He says that to convince you how much God is for you. He who did not spare his own son, but escorted him over to Pilate, to the Romans, who were going to crucify him. In concert with the perfect will of God, yes. But then what is he? Paul quickly adds, well, if he would go to that length, don't you think he's going to give you everything you will ever need to live a life of godliness and holiness and obedience and be a super conqueror? You say, why, Derek, then why do I live in such defeat? Why do I struggle every day? Because you're trying to gain your victory somewhere other than through Christ and the sacrifice of his cross and through a deeper understanding of the gospel. I suffered many years with agonizing, terrifying nightmares from my childhood. And I wondered. I read every book. I went to every conference. I said every prayer. It finally dawned on me. There is no human effort that has the power to change a man deep in his soul like the power of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the work of the gospel. And the more that you, if you need life transformation today, you need to spend more time gazing upon the gospel. You need to figure out the point at which you are not applying it to your life. You've got to ask God to give you wisdom to see how your life is not lining up with this great gospel that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, and bring your life into surrender and obedience and alignment with the gospel. You cannot be a super conqueror unless you are a super committed believer to the gospel. So here he says, he handed him over. In verses 33 and 34, he gives us what I call is a little glimpse of glory. He's explaining for us how much God is for us. How much is God for us? Well, he elected you to be justified, to be sanctified. You were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, as he says just a few verses earlier. So, of course, the big question The devil keeps most Christians so stirred up over the subjects of election, predestination, foreknowledge, justification, sanctification, adoption, and all those great theological ideas so that they can never enter into the wonderful joy of it all. And some theologians only make it worse. Even great ones. Some of the great ones alive today or have just died have made this whole area a mess for God's people. I'll tell you why. I think the right response is what happened to Job when he got before the real presence of God and had a genuine encounter with God. Do you remember what Job said? Job said, I've been talking about things I don't fully understand. I've been saying things I don't really get. Here's what he said. Then Job replied to the Lord in Job 42, I know that you can do anything and no plan of yours will ever be thwarted. Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, too things for me, too wonderful for me to understand. You can't fully explain the mind of God when it comes to election and foreknowledge. Stop trying. Just accept what the Bible says. You are the elect. God knew ahead of time. So let me answer that question for you. Who are the elect? The elect are those who have been justified by faith. The ones, let me back up and say it this way. Who are the elect? The ones who are justified. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Who are the ones who are justified? The ones who come to Jesus by faith. That's all you need to know. And frankly, that's all you will ever know. I don't think I'm a slouch. I've been preaching for over 45 years. I have 3 certificates or degrees in theology. And I'm telling you now, there is no answer fully satisfying to the human heart because we were not supposed to understand the mind of God. All we need to understand is what God tells us, that if you come to faith, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're chosen, you're justified, you are the elect. I just love that. I love that. I've always believed D.L. Moody was right when he said salvation is like a door, because Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. And on that door is the invitation. Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And I say, yes, Lord, I need you for rest. I open the door and I walk through and the door closes permanently. I am safe. I look back and I read the description chosen in him before the foundation of the world. There's our side and there's God's side. And you should stay out of God's business. It's never appropriate for you to say, I think that man is saved, or I think not that that woman is saved. You are so far out of order when you judge people's eternal salvation that God's heart is broken. Stop judging other people's salvation and let him make those judgments. Amen? Can you tell I'm fired up this morning? Who could read this passage and not be fully fired up? Oh my goodness. We have even got to the perfect work that he says predicates all of this election, justification, and sanctification. What is it? It's the death of Christ. But not only did Christ die for our sins according to scriptures, Paul says here, furthermore, he was raised up. He came back from the grave. And after 40 days, he ascended back to the right hand of God. And now he is making an intercession for us. Whoa, how wonderful is that? Hebrews 7 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know how I am once saved, always saved? Because my salvation does not depend upon one iota of what I do, but fully and completely upon all that Christ has done. Just so you know where we stand as a church, our belief is clearly stated on our website and in our governing documents. We believe those whom God has effectually called shall be preserved and finally perfected in the image of God. If you have been justified by faith, you can never be unjustified. You will never be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There's not a verse of Scripture that proves that, though. Listen carefully, I say it humbly. There are many Christians, many churches and denominations that believe you can lose your salvation. But it's a hermeneutic matter, the basis of which we would say is the gospel. How you explain the gospel determines the outcome of the gospel. If it is an unmerited act of God's amazing grace that I am saved, then the outcome is just as sure as my salvation. Am I confusing you, church family? I believe I should address this because if you think you can lose your salvation, you will be in permanent spiritual torment. Some would say, well, if I can lose my salvation, it just keeps me working harder. That's the problem, isn't it? You can't work hard enough. You never work enough. You'll never know. God wants you to know that when you take your final breath, you will awaken in glory with Christ because he will deliver you to the Father. Spurgeon, my friend, and yours, put it this way. Every individual believer is precious in the sight of the Lord. A shepherd would not lose one sheep, nor a jeweler one diamond, nor a mother one child, nor a man one limb of his body, nor will the Lord lose one of his redeemed people. All you need is the living God. All you need is his son, Jesus Christ. And thirdly and lastly, all you need is his amazing love. His love is all you need. That's the theme of the next paragraph, in verses 35 to 39. Oh man, I've been noisy and loud and I'm so fired up about it. Now I have to feel what I have felt from the day I heard about the love of God. It was not the holiness of God that brought me to salvation. The holiness of God scares me to death. I run in fear every time I think about it, because he is so holy that he has every right to crush me, obliterate me, remove me from memory, because I would never attain his holiness. You know what brought me to salvation? The love of God. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And that is Paul's third and highest teaching in this passage. He refers to it numerous times. More than anything else, you need to understand the love of God. The love of God expressed through Christ, but the love of a Father who is for you and will always defend you and provide for you. He says the greatest need of your heart is to know the love of Christ, as Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 3, surpassing knowledge. This cannot be a sermon you're hearing on a Sunday morning. This must be the engagement of your heart toward the love of God, because that's what Paul is saying. Notice the first thing he says about it. He lists seven possibilities that could potentially separate the Christian from the love of Christ, but he says it's not possible. You can never be separated from God's love is Paul's point. The second thing he says is, we are more than conquerors through his love. It is God's love that makes us more than conquerors. What does that mean practically? So a trial comes into my life and it's wearing me down, it's beating me up. I take some time alone with God and then I remember the love of God and the presence of God is the source of all my strength. When I begin to doubt and weaken, I bring my mind and heart back to the reality of the great gospel based in God's love, and my wings spread, and off I go again, soaring in the heavenlies with Christ. That's what he's saying. You can never be separated from the love of God. The ugliest place for a human being to ever come is to the place of believing that they are not loved And lots do. Lots feel unloved, abandoned, forsaken, unnoticed, uncared for, deserted. God stands over the planet and says, I love the whole world so much that I gave my only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I heard a sermon series by Dr. George Sweeting, then president of Moody Bible College in Chicago, when I was a young Christian. He called the series or the conference, Catch the Spirit of Love. He'd written a book. It's my favorite book to this day, because the love of God was set as the true north in my compass, my spiritual compass. It doesn't matter how smart you are in your theology. It doesn't matter how accomplished you are in your achievements in life. If your heart is not experiencing the love of God for you, you do not understand the gospel. You have not yet fully embraced Jesus. To fully embrace Jesus means the love of God is a settled reality in the experience of God's word. And you know where many of God's people are missing it? I say, like Solomon, the threefold cord cannot easily be broken. And the threefold cord that God wraps around our heart is his word, his spirit, and the experience and conviction of our heart. Many of you sitting here this morning know what the Bible teaches. You have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, but your heart has remained unmoved, unwarmed, and unchanged by the love of God. And the gospel has not yet done its full work in your life. Are you hearing me, church family? How wonderful that God brought me into the courtroom of his justice and declared he is justified because of Christ. He draped the righteousness of Christ over my heart, but he said, Derek, I want your heart. I want you to know how deeply I love you, and I want that love to sustain you and to form you and fashion you the rest of your life. I know so many miserable Christians, it makes me sad almost every day. I know so many miserable Christians. Their face is as long as the sunset. They just have a growl every time you talk to them. You know why they're miserable? You know why every Christian is miserable? He does not yet grip the love of God. So he says, what does he say? That's why I'm laboring this. Paul says, I'm persuaded. What's he talking about there? He's not talking about the scriptures. He's not talking about the spirit. He's not talking about Jesus. He's not talking about the gospel. He's talking about his own heart. This gospel has gripped me deep in my being. Now I'm going to get myself in trouble. Because I told you not to judge. But I think you should examine yourself if the gospel has not changed you as a person. It doesn't mean your fundamental personality is different. I'm basically the same person I was when I was 13. Right? The Bible says even a child is known by their doing. You can look at a child and say, I can predict what the rest of their life will be like. It's true. I meet people after 40 years and think, they haven't changed. They haven't changed at all. It's really quite wonderful. But the fact of the matter is that when you come to Christ, you are a new creation. You are changed at a deeper level. You might not be able to answer all the theological arguments, but you've had the experience of a changed heart. I know some people were a little worried when I said a few weeks ago, God often gives you the experience before he gives you the knowledge. That's true through the Gospels. Many experienced the presence and power and healing of Jesus before they even knew who he was. And Jesus would circle back and tell them, go and sin no more. I am the one who healed you. I am persuaded. The problem is we're not persuaded, are we? We blow with the wind our emotions. We're up one day and we're down the next. We're hot for a period, then we're ice cold for the next 6 months, because our hearts have been unchanged at the core. And all my preaching and all Bible studies and every small group class
will never change the part of you that needs to be changed, your heart. Only you can invite the third member of the Trinity to change your heart. And he's willing to do that. Jesus taught, you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Ask. Ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. Say to the Father, I need your Spirit to persuade me in my heart that I am as loved as Jesus Christ himself is loved by the Father. Do you realize the massive, deep, radical change that will happen in your life? You say, why do you claim that the Holy Spirit is the one who alone can do it? Because in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, we're told it is the Holy Spirit who pours the love of God into our heart. It is not a matter of intellect. It is not a matter of human will. It is a matter of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the human heart. I don't mean this in any insult on the modern worship movement. I initiated the modern worship movement in a church in Hamilton 25 years ago. I think we should stay fresh in writing our songs of praise to God. But oh, I often miss some of those beautiful old hymns that we sang. And my favorite from the first time I heard it sung was that beautiful hymn that goes like this. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. We bless you and thank you for your amazing love. We thank you for the truth of your word that grips us. We thank you for the gospel and for Jesus. We thank you for showing us that underneath are the everlasting arms of your eternal love for your people. Now my prayer is simple, Lord, this morning, that those who are not yet justified by simple faith in Jesus, that today might be the day of salvation for them. Open their hearts, O God, and bring them into your kingdom. And then I ask that for every believer in Jesus Christ here today, that they will be stunned and satisfied permanently by your amazing love, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.